You've got a handout. We're not going to sing it right away, but if you don't have one of these, raise your hand and either Phil Kelly or Ryan Emus will get you one. All right, so you need one of these handouts. But let's start with 234. 234, crown him with many crowns. And then we'll be taking requests again tonight, so be thinking about what you'd want to sing. But let's start with the first and last verse of 234. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of heaven, one with the Father known, one with the Spirit through him give from yonder sacred throne to thee. Would you like to sing tonight? It's been a while.
345.
Okay. Blessed Assurance. Let's sing the first and last verse of 345.
Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. My song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long.
Good. 347. All right. Be still, my soul. 347, first and last verse again.
Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently in every
Beneath the cross of Jesus. This is the song that the choir sang this morning, so we're going to try it together as for the whole congregation to sing it. We'll sing all the verses, all three verses. Some of you on the back of your sheet have the songs or the words for the song that Raquel is going to sing for us tonight. Some of you do not because I ran out of time and couldn't copy both sides for everyone. Sorry about that. But I've asked Raquel to sing a song called Never Failing Love. It's based on 1 Corinthians 13, and it's written by Stuart Townend. If you've seen like In Christ Alone, it's a song by the Gettys and Stuart Townend. But this one is just by Stuart Townend. And I've asked Raquel to come sing. It's based on 1 Corinthians 13, and it's called Never Failing Love. And Barnabas Bukow is going to play for her. Thank you.
I sing the songs the angels sing, if I grasped the depths of everything, though the mysteries of this world were mine, I'm nothing without love. I could give to every child in need. I could save the planet from our greed. I could stand for justice till I bleed and never know his love. Love is patient, love is kind, not envious or boastful, humble, pure, and undefiled, rejoicing in the truth. I could give my money to the poor. I could preach the gospel door to door, even save a thousand souls or more, and still not know his love.
Thanks, Raquel. Barnabas. The music has been very good this summer. Have you noticed all the special music? Just what a blessing. And thank you, Raquel, Chris, for your work and others who have taken part in music this summer. Tonight, what I say will sound perhaps a little bit familiar, because you heard a lot of it this morning, and forgive John for not coordinating with me, but several months ago, we began the book of James in Sunday school, and when we began it, we touched on trials, and it proved to be a great blessing and challenge to me. So what I'm going to give you tonight is just kind of some things we talked about in Sunday school several months ago. And quite honestly, I need it. And hopefully as you listen in, it will prove to be a challenge, a blessing, a help to you. Because as we talk about trials, every one of you, if you're not in them, you will have. It's just part of life. Trials affect all of us. And so we want to talk about tonight for just a little while, talk our way through some things in James chapter 1 about things that happen in our lives. And what is it that God intends to do in us when we have trials. Let's begin with a word of prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, you are, even as the hymn writer wrote, you are our heavenly friend. And though the thorny ways we know will lead us to an eternal joy, and nevertheless, Father, we confess that those thorny ways are not easy. They don't always fill us with the joy, fill us with trust in you. We become overwhelmed. And Father, it's in those situations that we need to be reminded that you have purpose, you have intention in what you do. Father, help us to be a people who grow in our trust, grow in our faith, grow in our recognition that you truly do bring good into the lives of your children, those who are called according to your purpose. And Father, if there are those tonight here who are resisting you, resisting your work in their lives, we ask that you would do a work of grace by your Spirit in them. Bless our time tonight as we think about, reflect upon some things that James had to say to us. Strengthen us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. There was once a man who, in all practical purposes, had it all together. He had everything. It was going for him well. He had unlimited sheep and goats and cattle and camels, and he had it all. He was very wealthy. He was considered in the land to be one of the greatest men who lived. And not only that, he had a big, happy family. We know he had 10 kids. This man had things going very well for him. But one day that all changed due to war and invasion and some natural occurrences. He lost it all. He was one who had the only thing left that he had was his wife. Yeah, a wife. And his health. His wife had challenges, but that's another story for another day. And you know the man we're talking about, Job. But what's the most interesting thing about Job was not the acclaim that he received from men, but it was the acclaim he received from God. God said, there's no one like him. He is blameless, and no one is like him in his uprightness. There, he was seen by God as without compare. Well, it wasn't long, and you know the situation with Job. He lost his health as well. There was not a part of his body that did not ache, did not hurt. It boils all over him. And he was overcome with grief. Yet Job kept his character, his faith intact. He learned a lot of things in that situation. And later on in the book of Job, there's one man, if only God would listen to my charge. It was like he was in a court of law. I have this against God. I have lived upright, and yet God has allowed this to happen in my life. Well, interestingly, God never answered Job's question, why? Why me? Why now? Why this? God didn't answer that. Instead, he instructed Job something about himself, about his character. It's an interesting study, and we're not going to take a lot of time. But God showed Job that oftentimes his purposes are beyond comprehension. He never did answer why, but he said, you need to understand something about me. Some things, the why, we often do not understand. Illness, death, financial setbacks, poverty, emotional burdens that overwhelm us. We may never understand why. Why me? Why now? And why this? And that's what we want to talk about tonight. But the Bible does offer at least some perspective about the whys that will certainly come into our lives. And the help comes, as we said, from James. James chapter 1. And we read, and I'll just begin in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, the people, it tells us, were 12 tribes scattered in the dispersion, or diaspora. You remember, and if you have had some Old Testament history in a while, back in 722 BC, the 10 northern tribes were invaded and taken into captivity by who? You remember? Assyria. The Assyrians took them into captivity. And then a number of years later, in 586, Judah and the southern tribe or tribes, Benjamin, Judah, were taken into captivity by then the Babylonians. So you have these Jewish people scattered all over the Mediterranean, Mesopotamia, that world, Asia Minor. And some, including some of the major cities, by the time James wrote, for instance, Alexandria in Egypt had a huge expatriate Jewish community that lived there. Well, we know something that took place later on. The day of Pentecost, you remember? Jewish people came from all over the then known world, and they heard the message. Many of them, I'm sure, went back to where they were from. But something else happened after Stephen was stoned. The text says there was great persecution. And so people began to move to Samaria, Judea, and all over the then known world. And when these Jewish Christians spread into the then known world, guess what? They weren't accepted. They weren't accepted by their Jewish countrymen who were scattered all over. Instead, they were ridiculed, they were resisted, they were turned away. They were, in some sense, religious and social and really economic outcasts. They had nowhere to go. No one that accepted them. They were, James talks about, they were robbed, they were hauled into court, they were taken advantage of. And so in that environment, you have people asking why. Why, Lord? I mean, after all, the Christian life, joy and peace and happiness, right? Sometimes we misunderstand. Why me? Why now? Why this? When I'm supposed to get something else. And perhaps you now are enduring a trial. You are enduring something. Maybe you're lonely, depressed, perhaps dealing with what is a seeming unsolvable problem, relationship that's not reconciled, whatever the case. And you too may ask Why? Why, Lord? Why me? Likely these Jewish Christians were asking the same question. And so James is writing to people who are experiencing great trials. And the first issue, not surprisingly, that he deals with in the book of James is this of hard times, the thorny times, the heavy times, that we don't know what to do. And so James gives us a perspective. Actually, he gives us three reasons why God will send trials into our lives. Three reasons. The first one, God may send trials into your life for the purpose of testing your faith. That's what verse 3 says. You know that the testing of your faith can be for the purpose of testing. Trials, testing, dokimion has to do with refining, burning. James was probably like many in the time he lived, probably didn't use a Hebrew Old Testament. He used a Greek translation. And there's an Old Testament image of testing or refining, used a couple of times. Psalm 12 says, "The words of the Lord are pure, like silver refined or silver tested in a furnace." Proverbs 27, "The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and a man is tested by his praise." Refined. That's the picture, the Old Testament image that I think James is taking up. There's one other New Testament writer that used this word, and it was Peter. And Peter wrote, "These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined or tested by fire, may be proved genuine, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." It's chapter 1. So trials, first of all, have a purpose of refining you. Have a purpose of refining you. So James is saying to us that one of the reasons that God allows or places trials into our lives is to put your faith to a test, to prove its genuineness, to prove its reality. Just as a furnace is useful in testing the purity of a metal, so God uses the trials to test our spiritual metal, if you will, our fortitude, who we are, what we are made of. Well, why does God use trials to test our faith? I mean, after all, doesn't he know who we are? Well, certainly he knows who we are. But it's for us. It's for us. The answer is God knows who we are. He doesn't need necessarily to do it, but we need it. We need to show who we are. It's trials that reveal what you believe about God. It's trials that tell you what you believe about His Word. It's those things that come into our life that instruct us in what kind of people we are. Trials can lead to the assurance of our faith. One writer wrote, "When circumstances seem to mock our creed, when the cruelty of life denies His fatherliness, the silence calls in question His almightiness, and the sheer, haphazard, meaningless jumble of events challenge the possibility of a Creator's ordering hand, it's in this way that life's trials test our faith for genuineness." It's those things that we don't want. I don't want them. You don't want them. But it's those things that tell us who we are, tell us what we believe. We all know people, and I think you know people, that have been tested and tried in hard ways and left the faith. And equally so, you know people who have undergone great and difficult testing and has proved them to be solid, proved that they are strong in their faith. It develops them. And so trials become an effective means of testing our faith, because then we know what we believe about God, what we believe about His Word. Now, there's something that you notice I skipped over, and I want to take it up. Count it all joy when you meet these trials of various kinds. Probably very misused text of Scripture. In trials, I don't want somebody to slap a yellow happy button on my shoulder and say, smile, it'll get better. And you don't either, do you? And I read this, and at first blush, you kind of think, well, James may be a little bit of a nutcase. After all, how do you count it joy? How do you count it joy when in this situation you don't know what to do? But the joy James is talking about is a little bit different kind of joy. It is the settled conviction that I know that what God is doing is good and wise and right. It's the understanding, the conviction that I have that God is working all things for good. It's the thankful trust in God that is steep, deep and steady and solid. That's the joy that comes from knowing the Lord is good in what He is trying to do. It's a state of mind, really, that is achieved when we view our present trials in light of eternal reality. And that's a little bit, I think, what John maybe was saying this morning. The eternal reality. And what he's doing is he's saying, you know, you have these trials, and you have the eternal weight of glory on the other side of this scale. And 2 Corinthians 4 says, for this slight and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. Or Romans 8, for I consider the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. Slight, momentary, and I think, man, they're heavy. They're hard. How do I handle those things? It's perspective. Where's your eye? Where are you thinking? What are you reflecting upon? It's a command to joy that we must count it or consider it joy. That's not a verb of emotion. That's a verb of intellect. Count it. Consider it. It's the way you think. Maybe not the way you're feeling, but it's what you know. It's that settled and firm conviction. Those problems are to be viewed with joy, not because we enjoy them, but because they're part of God's plan for us. And the question, I guess, that I would ask you is, do you believe and accept that that problem, that hardship, that pain is a part of God's plan? Do you believe that? Do you believe what God is doing has purpose for you. That's how we must think when we meet those trials. Isn't that what verse 2 says, when you meet them? He didn't say if you meet them, or maybe you'll meet them, but when you meet them. When you meet them, that's the picture. You see, Christianity never shelters us from adversity. We will face trials. But James' concern for us, the Lord's concern for us, is how will we respond to the various trials? And they are varied. What you are facing, I may never face. And what I may face, you may never face. That's why they're varied, variegated. I mean, they're all kinds of things. And what you have, I couldn't handle. And what I have, maybe you couldn't. I don't know. But they're varied trials. So, you need to count it all joy. That conviction. Always remember that whatever comes into your life is not happenstance, it's not mistake, but it is intentional, because God is intentional. We need to move on. There's a second reason that God sends trials into our lives. And the second one is because it cultivates perseverance. And perseverance then leads to the third one, which is maturity. God has a purpose for you in those trials that you could not mature in any other way. You could not be what God wants you to be in any other way. And that's just matter-of-fact way it happens. Some of your versions probably use steadfastness, maybe perseverance, endurance, maybe even fortitude. But James is assuming that trials have proved to be real. And so now he's saying, because they've proved the genuineness of your faith, now it needs to move on to develop a perseverance, a steadfastness in your life. You see, when God sends, tests our faith with a trial, His purpose is not to produce failure. God's not out to produce failing Christians. I mean, maybe that's obvious, but we overlook it. He's not out to destroy you, but He's out to develop you. And the way it is produced, according to James, is trials. The New Testament repeatedly emphasizes our need to cultivate this quality of steadfastness when we have difficulties. But James suggests trials produce this quality of endurance that nothing else could. You know, it's like a muscle that becomes strong with resistance. It takes a little resistance to develop. And obviously, as you look at me, I've pumped a lot of weight. But some of you do know that really does. It takes heavy weight. It takes resistance to develop. And that's what trials do. They produce that resistance, that difficulty, that hardship produces that endurance over the long haul. But perseverance isn't the ultimate goal. Well, what is it? It's perfection or completeness. And that's the idea of wholeness. In my Sunday school class, I used the illustration of a circle. Think in your mind of this big circle, but it's an unfinished circle. God intends for you to be whole or complete, complete the circle. And he says, okay, this is what you need. You need trials to begin that work of completing the circle in your life, that wholeness that he intends. He's rounding out more and more the parts of your character. God wants you to be a man, a woman, a young person of character. And one of those ways is through hardship. Are you becoming a person of character? Or do you resist? Resist the work of God in your life. James says we can't do that. Steadfastness, endurance, it's a picture or image of a person who is carrying a heavy load over a long time. It's the person who goes day by day, week by week, year by year, holding a family together without help. It's the person who takes care of someone in need year after year after year. It's the person who has no help, maybe alone in the world, but they continue to live steadfastly. It's over a long period of time, and it's over a heavy load. We could go on, and even in our own church family, we see it. But how do burdens cultivate perseverance? I think in a couple of ways. First of all, carrying the weight of trials cultivates perseverance because it makes us stronger. If you were to take up running, preparing for marathon, I have son-in-laws who, for some reason only the Lord knows, like triathlons. The Lord will give them wisdom as they grow older. But they put on weight when they swim and when they run, and for the purpose of when they get to a competition, they shuck the weight off, and it's supposed to make them quicker, right? And that's the picture you have here. You have in your life, you carry the weight. You carry the hardship, but it's to build the muscle of your faith, to give you a greater endurance in the Christian life. But carrying this load has another. Carrying this weight of trials or perseverance does something else for us. Would you turn just for a moment back to 2 Corinthians. In chapter 12, you know this passage very well. What weight and hardship forces us to do is rely, and you can fill in the blank. Verse 7. To keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, what? My grace is sufficient for you. Perseverance and these heavy loads we face force us to be stronger and force us to realize the need for grace. Paul said, couldn't I be more effective if I didn't have this thorn? Wouldn't life be better if I just didn't have this? And I asked the Lord, and he said, no, there's something I want you to have. I want you to experience my grace in a way that you would not understand it any other way. My grace is sufficient for your thorns, for your life. So you see, James has a focus. The focus is the positive potential of trials. It is possible to view trials in a positive way. First of all, how do you rejoice in hardship, even when severe? Wouldn't it be easier if this verse wasn't in the Bible? But that little section is so profound, it's crucial for us. The New Living Translation translates, "For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be strong in character and ready for anything." Are you ready for anything? We need to remember, it's not the happy face, artificial kind of thing, but it is the confident assurance that God has purpose in this, and I can be confident that this is a while, but in a while I will be with Him. You can't will yourself to be jovial when depressed. But you can choose how you're going to think. And all the time I talk in my Sunday school class, I get tired of hearing me say, it's what you think about. It's where your mind is. How can I handle it? Well, what are you thinking about? What are you thinking about? And that's why James uses words like count, consider it, or in verse 2, you know. It has to do with our minds, what we reflect on. It's a perception that this present life is momentary and a new day is coming. Think about some examples. Paul told the Corinthian church, in all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. In all trouble, yet he could have joy. Luke said in Acts chapter 5 that the Sanhedrin called the apostles in. He had them flogged. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. Rejoicing. Later on, Luke reports that Paul and Silas were severely flogged, in pain, yet singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening. It is possible to see trials in a different way. God sovereignly uses all things for good. And I might add, even self-inflicted trials at times. I think of Genesis chapter 50, and you remember when Joseph was recounting all the things that happened to him. And he said, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. So God takes even those things that we do, and he can turn them into good. But secondly, by saying trials are used to perfect us, James wants us to know, you know, you're not alone. You're not alone in this. Our lives as Christians are to be patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was made perfect how? In chapter 2. Through suffering. He was made perfect through suffering. Jesus endured these trials so that he might then become this great high priest, so that as you face these trials in life, you have a high priest who is concerned about you, who understands your situation, he understands what you go through, and is able to provide grace in your time of need. So when you find yourself in trials of various kinds, I hope you can be encouraged by the knowledge that the one who was made perfect in suffering is doing something in you. He's perfecting you. He's making you whole. He's making you complete. It's not easy. Those things are not pleasant, but they are purposeful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just use James chapter 1 in whatever way you intend in our lives. Father, we know that in a group such as this, there are various trials, assorted issues that people are facing, deep and depressing, discouraging times. Father, give us the wisdom to ask, what do you want to do in us? How do you want to develop us? And Father, we commit our lives into your hands because you are good. And all that you do, as the psalmist said, is good. And now, Father, would you bless our time in fellowship together around the table? Thank you for each one here. Thank you for the lives and situations that you are taking us through. And now, Father, bless our time of fellowship. We thank you for those who prepare for us, who serve us. Thank you for your provision of food for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.